Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and fellowship, to worship, to give. We ask you to bless our time in sharing the word and anoint me to share it faithfully. Help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. So please take advantage of the QR code. And we are beginning Luke chapter 20. Amen. We'll have Q&A and discussion after the message, followed by Sunday connection. You know the four devotions. The first group of baptized believers after on Pentecost Day devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching, as we've said before, I just want you to have it fixed in your thinking. The apostles' teaching is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The apostles' teaching was the stories they told about life with Jesus, what Jesus said and did, and what it meant. The fellowship was the kind of time together in which you could have had a meal. That you might not always choose to have a meal, but it's the kind of time in which you could. If you're never spending the kind of time with someone where you could eat together, it really doesn't rise to the level of biblical fellowship. The Greek word koinonia implies partnership, and it was used of business partners. And so the idea is that we're not just together in a hobby. Christianity isn't a hobby. The kingdom of God isn't a hobby. It's as serious as any business. We're in this together to do the work of the kingdom of God. Then the breaking of bread, of which communion is, you know, kind of a pale reflection, but they had a meal. They often ate together, and they would repeat what Jesus did during the Last Supper when he established a new meaning for the bread and the wine of Passover. And then prayer. So they devoted themselves to these four things. And if we're going to be about the work of the kingdom, be about Jesus, we need to devote ourselves to these four things. Devoted means devoted. It's not a casual interest. I've said before, I had an experience early in my college days with my first real girlfriend. It seemed like a great idea when I began the relationship with her, but she was, I soon discovered she was not devoted to me. And it's just, you know, you have that feeling, there's something more you're looking for. There's, you know, this kind of, you have these expectations. There's, you know, what happens, of course, is we project our own fantasies onto other people. Okay. And so we have an idea in our head of what they're going to be like. And then, you know, we actually meet them and get involved with them and discover that maybe they don't live up to that fantasy. You didn't live up to, now, you know, I bear no ill will. It was a bad idea. We did not belong together. We were just not the right two people. She was not devoted to me. When I met Eva the following summer, it was just, clearly, right? I married her, right? But devotion is a good way of expressing one of the reasons why she was devoted to me. She cared. I was a priority for her, and so all of us most likely have had some situation in which someone who we thought would be devoted to us wasn't. Okay, we thought they were going to be devoted, and they weren't. Or we have recognized, looking at ourselves, that there was a person who was expecting us to be devoted to them, and we weren't. But these early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that's what happens when the gospel does its work. Amen? When the gospel does its work. And so the passages, we're going to look at these passages, but we're also going to look at why are we here. That's the first thing. And why are we here is the gospel message. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, spoken to Jews. And Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31, spoken to Gentiles. I'm not going to read them now, but they are basically the message about the risen Jesus, whom God has placed on the throne of the universe. And when we share this message, something happens. Now, we can't predict when and in whom. I know I say this every Sunday, but it's really important for us to understand, because so much of the way in which our tradition operates is we often end up talking church-friendly people into agreeing with doctrinal points. For example, the Romans Roadmap. Do you agree that you're a sinner? Okay. Do you agree that there's a penalty for sin? Do you agree that Christ paid the penalty for sin? And then finally, do you agree that you have to make it personal? You have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so it is possible for someone to sit in an audience, hear this, give mental assent to it, and then we bring that down. If you agree to all that, come on down to the altar, and then we'll talk them through some scriptures and put them in a class. But what happened in Acts chapter 2 was that Peter said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the next thing, they're cut to the heart, the audience. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And that's what I want us to sort of shift our thinking, that there is a proclamation of the good news. I use the word proclamation, which is true, but of course that's a fancier word. But you tell the good news, right? And it's not based on your eloquence. It's not based on your education. It's not based on your skill. It's the message. There's something about the message. Paul was very clear with the Corinthians. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. And so it's a message that any believer can share. Any believer can share the message. Read the passages and just try sharing the message. When you share it, as you make it a habit of sharing it when the opportunity presents itself, what you'll discover is that somehow, and you can't explain how, you can't predict when, but someone says, ooh, I want that. I gotta have that. Tell me more. I want, and then that's when the Lord has done something inside of them. That's what you build ministry on. That's what you build a congregation on, people in whom the switch has flipped. And they're like, yes, that message is for me. Now that happens at altar calls, okay? But the other thing also happens at altar calls, where we talk people into something, but the switch hasn't flipped on the inside. We need to recognize the difference. Look for the person who, there's this new hunger. They didn't, yesterday they weren't feeling it. Now that I got to have this gospel. Tell me more about this Jesus. Amen. All right. So the apostles' teaching is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not going to show the videos again, but Luke's introduction, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You learn some basic things here right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. There are lots of accounts. Many have drawn up accounts of the things that have been fulfilled among them. So Luke's saying, what I'm writing to you is not the only account that's out there. Many have undertaken to draw up accounts. And where did these accounts come from? They were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. These gospel stories were handed down by the people who lived the experience. They weren't just made up. They weren't just imaginatively put together. There was imagination that went into them in order in the way they were worded and phrased and the sequencing of the stories. But they didn't make this stuff up. It was handed down from the eyewitnesses. And when you share the gospel, you are part of that line of succession of the transmission of the story. The story is handed down. Now, many of you are the heirs of traditions that have been handed down from your ancestors, stories from your family line that that you know your grandmama or your grandfather told, and then your father told your father, your mother handed it down, and then you hand it down to your kids, and so on and so forth. This is a human thing, passing down stories. Amen. And Luke is saying that I've carefully investigated everything to make sure that I got the story right, but I'm telling you what was handed down from eyewitnesses. I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And then again, Jesus' mission. He reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, you go to synagogue, they invite you to, hey, we share. Yeah, listen, you do the reading for today. They hand him the scroll. He turns to this passage and then says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's new. Most likely that didn't happen when people read the scriptures. They read you do the reading because it's part of the tradition. But for someone to say, yeah, and this is right now, this is happening. What I just read to you, it's happening now. That's new. That's noteworthy. Oh, okay. Right? That gets your attention. Jesus saying, I'm the one. Amen. We want to feed on the life of Jesus. We read the Gospel of Mark for October, Luke for November, John in December, and then back to Matthew in January. And so I'm caught up. Should have read Mark 4. I had a lot of catching up to do, but Mark 4 for yesterday, Mark 5 for today, and Mark 6 for tomorrow. Amen. But I'm caught up. Hallelujah. You want to ask yourself some questions that we have here. I won't go over them in detail. Remember that Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples. And so no matter what your background is, you have a right to an expectation to learn, to understand. Amen. So, this is our passage, the first of our passages for today. All right, so we'll read Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuadded that John was a prophet. So the answer, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. There is a parallel account in Matthew. I won't read it. Matthew 21 and then Mark 11. And so Jesus is at the temple and teaching in the courts and proclaiming the good news. That's important. He's teaching broadly. There's probably teaching various things he's explaining, but he's also proclaiming the good news. What's that good news? The kingdom of God is here, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's accessible to you. And the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders question his authority. And so Jesus refers them back to the origin of John's baptism. Now they're kind of in a trick bag. They feel, well, the problem is, they're not actually dealing with the substance of what he says. They're just trying to figure out politically how they manipulate this to their own advantage or not end up losing. They figure if they say it's from heaven, then they would need to acknowledge Jesus, right? If John, the one who announced Jesus, if they say John's baptism is from heaven, then they should have believed what John said about the one who's coming after him, right? And if they say it's from men, hey, the people might stone them, okay? So they're being clever, but they're not actually engaging the reality. They're not willing to genuinely engage with Jesus' claims and identity. And Jesus has a clear sense of his authority and calling. Okay, Jesus is crystal clear about who he is, what his calling is, what his authority is. Now, rabbis would, there were different levels of rabbinical authority, and most rabbis in their teaching would quote other rabbis, would refer back to as the rabbi so-and-so has said, or rabbi thus-and-so has said. One of the reasons why we want to read the Gospels is because as you become familiar with Jesus' life, you'll notice Jesus never, ever cites any other authority. Other rabbis, most of the other rabbis, there were a few rabbis who were considered to be sort of top authorities, and people would cite them. But there was a process of you went through to sort of get to that level of approval. Jesus never cites any other rabbinical authority. He just doesn't. He speaks on his own authority. That was striking because he hadn't been through any of their process for certifying, right? Jesus just sort of comes on the scene as an expert and feel like, well, what are your credentials? What school did you go to? What certificate do you have? He just spoke on his own authority, on the Father's authority. And so he has a clear sense of his authority and calling. People may not understand that about Jesus. There are lots of sort of popular misconceptions about Jesus, but, you know, he's more than just a good teacher. What implications does this have for your own life? Jesus' authority and calling. What implications does this have for the life of your family and friends? What implications does this have for your community, your country, and the world? Okay, let's go on to our next passage. Just think about this, talk about it in the Q&A and discussion afterwards. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Again, there's a parallel passage in Matthew 21 and a parallel passage in Mark chapter 12. In the Matthew version, Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So those words are in the mouths of the people. In the Matthew account, in Luke, and in Mark, Jesus speaks them. It's possible that he repeated what they said, or they repeated what he said, so that maybe the words were spoken by both parties. But I just wanted to point out that difference in between the gospel accounts. He sends servants on three occasions to collect some of the fruit. Each time the tenants beat the servants, send them away empty-handed. Finally, the owner sends his son, and they kill him in hopes of taking over the vineyard. And Jesus raised the issue of how will the owner respond. Points out the owner will kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is not the kind of attitude that people often associate with Jesus. Right? But Jesus is very clear about justice, wrath, and giving God his due. The metaphor of the vineyard would evoke Isaiah 5 to Jesus' listeners. That's important to understand. There is a famous song of the vineyard starting in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, what judge between me and my vineyard? What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Those last two verses are actually a bit poetic. He looked for justice, and the words for justice and bloodshed in Hebrew kind of rhyme. And for righteousness and cries of distress, the words for righteousness, the words for cries of distress rhyme. So it's a poetic phrasing in there, but you get the point. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and so. The metaphor of the vineyard would evoke Isaiah 5. Israel is God's vineyard, but by rejecting God's son, they bring judgment on themselves. And Israel's rejection of Jesus evokes Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And when there's a quote from the Old Testament in the Gospels, it's a good idea to go look at the quote and read it in its context. And Psalm 118 is long, and we actually read through it last time, so we won't read through the whole thing. But it's in verses 22 through 24 that you find the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. So the stone... group of people, they're building something, there's a stone, they say, I don't want that stone, I don't see what purpose that stone serves. But when they build the building, there's a piece that, this is the head of the corner. We needed this. We just didn't recognize it for what it was. This is an important stone. Of course, that's Jesus, right? They rejected him. He didn't fit into their preconceived notions. Isaiah 8, 14 through 15, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. And as I think about this, it occurs to me that this reality of who Jesus is and what his role is, if you try to ignore it, you're going to stumble, right? You ignore Jesus and who he is, you'll stumble. If you decide... you don't ignore him. You decide, I want to oppose him. I don't like this. You fight him, you're going to get crushed. Okay? Either way, it's not a good look. Okay? Your best bet is to repent, change your mind, change your direction, and line up with Jesus. Amen. So Jesus once again demonstrates a clear sense of his identity and calling. He confronts the leaders with the implications of their rejection of him. What's our relationship to the vineyard? Are we tenants or are we sons and daughters? Are we producing the fruit that the Lord expects from us? And those are the questions I want to leave for us as we go into Q&A and discussion. So let's gather, and why don't we do it close together. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.